This morning I'd like to talk to you on a very practical and real subject that I know is relevant for your life and I think also is relevant for the people that you're seeking to minister to. The subject that I have chosen for this morning is really the answer to the question, why shouldn't I have sex before marriage? A minister in the San Francisco area got up before his congregation on a Sunday morning, and they all kind of settled back and got ready for the sermon. And he leaned over the pulpit and said, "Sex is a very interesting subject." And everybody eyes popped open, and they suddenly sat up, and he went on to say, "But I'm not going to talk about it." Well, sex is a very interesting subject, and I am going to talk about it. And I want to begin this morning by just establishing some principles of operation in dealing with this question. And my first assumption this morning is that you and I really don't know anything about this subject, for the simple reason that sin blinds us. We do know that we have sex organs. We do know that we have sex drives. We do know that we have an attraction for the opposite sex, hopefully most of us anyway. But sin has blinded us in terms of knowing not what, namely that we are sexual beings, but why. Why are we sexual beings? And we don't know what to do with sex. Now, don't be surprised about that, because we don't know what to do about anything that God has given to us in our natural state, which is being blinded by sin and under the power of Satan. We have material possessions, but we don't know what to do with those. We have relationships, but we don't know how to pursue them. We have intelligence, but we don't know what to do with our minds. Everything that God has given to us has been distorted and perverted and blacked out by sin. That's why God has given us His Word, and that's why Jesus Christ has come. Christ comes to turn on the lights in our sin-darkened condition and to show us why. Why God has created us in His image. Why God has gifted us. Why God has given us this world. Why God has given us each other. What I'm saying is that we don't really fundamentally need to read books by Kinsey or Rubin or the thousand other books that we can pick up today on sex to find out the why, because we won't find it there. We'll find the what. You can find physiological information, but this doesn't help us, because knowing what is not enough. And so we come to God dependent upon Him. We need revelation to tell us, what is the purpose? What is the goal? What is God's intention in making us as sexual beings? And so we have to turn back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the second chapter of Genesis, where God creates man, and then God creates woman. It's very interesting in reading Genesis, chapter 1, that of course as God creates His world and goes through the various stages of creation, the theme reoccurs, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Everything that God does is good, until He creates man. And in Genesis 2:18 we read, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone." And so, all of the created world, the animals, everything that God has made, doesn't satisfy the need of a solitary man to be fulfilled on the human level. Notice, this is just in passing, but notice that Adam's relationship with God is not enough. It's not enough for you to be fulfilled as a creature simply by your relationship with God. God has given you needs and desires, built them into you. That can only be fulfilled in a relationship to another person. And so God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so, this is the first clue. God makes a woman fit for a man. And in the verb fit, we have the idea here of companionship. Man and woman are created to share life together. They're created for friendship. They're created to enjoy life together. And after Adam looks at the animals and names them, he doesn't find a helper, in verse 20, fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, the first anesthetic for an operation, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. First of all, then, God creates man and woman to be fit for each other, to share life together. That sharing of life then comes secondly in the context of a radical break with the past. In verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother. A man turns away from the old family relationship, the old family structure, and cleaves unto his wife. That radical break with the past suggests to me, you might say, a kind of a sacrifice, a giving up of something for something else and for someone else. It's then in that context of companionship and sacrifice that the two become one flesh. He cleaves to his wife. He sticks to his wife. And they become one. They are united in the totality of their lives. They are united sexually. And notice as the second chapter of Genesis concludes, man and woman are naked and they don't know it. There is no separation. There is no fear. There is no anxiety. There is no guilt. They're naked and they're not ashamed. And so the union that they have and that they share is natural, is blessed by God, is fulfilling, is His intention. Woman was taken from man, and in her coming to man, she is reunited. And man, who has something taken away from him in the creation of woman, is only fulfilled in that union together. That's what God tells us. And so sex is a very beautiful, godly, wonderful, holy, exciting, fulfilling thing. But there's a problem which rears its ugly head in Genesis chapter 3. And that is, of course, that Eve gets hungry. Well, it's a little deeper than that. But she goes nibbling at an apple and passes it on to her husband. Pardon me, fruit, not an apple. And they disobey the restriction, the limitation that God has placed upon their lives. And in breaking that relationship with God, they not only are separated from Him, but now they're separated from each other. And so we read in the third chapter of Genesis that in the cool of the afternoon, Adam and Eve, after they have fallen, go jumping into the bushes, and they make little aprons out of leaves for themselves to cover up their sexuality. And God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon, a very beautiful oriental image there. You don't go walking in the middle of the afternoon because it's too hot when the sun's high. You wait till it gets down low, things cool off, then God comes into his garden, and he's looking for Adam and Eve, and he can't find them. And he asks where they are, and there they are in hiding. Now they are separated. They're separated from each other. Before, they were naked and they were unashamed. Now they're naked and they're ashamed. There's a moral separation. And they're separated from God. The center of their life has been shattered. The freedom, the joy, the fulfillment has been broken. And the curse of sin and judgment now rests upon them. This is very fundamental. You see, to understand, first of all, what God intended when he created us as sexual beings and what now has intervened. You have a problem with sex? Sure you do. I have a problem with sex. We all have a problem with sex. The problem is that there's a separation that has come in because of sin. And the ultimate result of that separation is that you and I don't know who we are. When you lose the center to life, you lose yourself. Paul talks about this in the first chapter of Romans. He talks about how man, being made for a relationship with God, has had three things happen to him, starting in Romans 1:17. First of all, man is guilty of idolatry. He has broken his relationship with God and made false substitutions. And that idolatry, that break in the relationship with God, you might say, the horizontal, or pardon me, the vertical side of the relationship, that idolatry then leads to immorality. When we lose our relationship with God, we lose the knowledge of who we are. And we no longer can relate to God rightly, and we can no longer relate to each other rightly. The horizontal is broken, the vertical is broken. There's a total breakdown in our lives, and we lose our identity. We become disintegrated. That's what sin does. Sin shatters our self-understanding. Because you see, we're only truly persons when we're committed and when we're living in relationship. And what sin does is it takes away our ability to be committed. We no longer know who we are. We no longer know who God is. We no longer can relate to each other. This loss of self lies at the heart of our double problem. We are idolaters, we create all kinds of false gods, and we're immoral. We can no longer commit ourselves to the living God wholly and singly and freely, and we can no longer commit ourselves to each other. Holy, singly, freely. And so we're always, you might say, moving away from our commitments. We say to God, "Oh Lord, I give you my life." And we no sooner say that, "All that I have, Lord, take it," than we start getting distracted from that commitment. And with each other, we say, "Oh, I love you. I give you my life." And then we start getting distracted from that commitment. That's what sin does. It makes us unfaithful because we don't know who we are. We have a disintegrated self. And so we become destructive in our relationships with each other. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1 and sees homosexuality as the most glaring example of people who have lost their selves. Who've lost their identity. Males now having sex with males and females with females, they've even lost They've lost their sense of their sexual uniqueness as male and female. They don't even know who they are sexually. That's what sin has done in the breakdown, in the destructive breakdown of the human race. It's into this world then that Jesus Christ has come, into our world of guilt and anxiety and fear and doubt and frustration. And Jesus Christ comes and asks us to commit ourselves to Him, that He might reintegrate our lives, that He might make us new people, brand new. Jesus Christ is in the business of putting us back together. He says to your life and to my life, shalom, peace, wholeness. Bill Gothard has a little saying, and the first letters of this little sentence are all printed on a badge. And I think the gist of the sentence is this: please be patient. God isn't through working with me yet. All of us are in process who belong to Jesus Christ. He's the great physician. He's the healer. He comes to us in the disintegration of our lives, in the destructiveness of what sin has done. And Christ comes and begins to put us back together, and we're in process. And so Jesus Christ turns the light on, and He turns the light on in our sex lives. And He says, I'm not preoccupied with the what. That's the preoccupation of the natural man. I want to change your preoccupation to the why. To why it is that you have sex organs. To why it is that you've been created with these desires. And I want you to realize what God's original intention in creation was. And I want you to realize what sin has done to fracture, to disintegrate that intention. And I want you to realize what I've come to do. I've come to make you whole again. To give you a new self. And Jesus Christ reestablishes the meaning of sex in the deepest way possible when He talks about sexual union now as an analogy to the union that He has with those who love Him and those whom He loves. He says, your sexual union now is to be like my love relationship to my people. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the church, the bride, united together in a holy union. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 31, says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And wives are to be submissive to their husbands, as the church is to be submissive to Jesus Christ. If you gals have been doing any reading recently, you may question that. Wait a minute. That sounds like those male chauvinist pigs are back again. Now we know where all this came from. It came right out of the Bible. But I just want to remind you of one thing. And that is that you are to be submissive in marriage to a husband who loves you like Jesus. And that's no manipulation. That's no arrogant will to power. That's self-giving love. That's the new vision for sex. And anything less than that new vision is a distortion of what God intends. And so what I'm saying here this morning to begin with is simply this. God intends sex for marriage. God has made you as a sexual being. You don't have to be afraid of that. The fact that you have sex organs and sex drives is part of what God has built into you as a human being. What you have to be afraid of is the fact that sin has distorted that. But don't be surprised about it. Sin's distorted everything. And what you need to rediscover in Christ is God's great purpose for making you a sexual being and giving you these drives and desires. And that is now in Christ, that you might be united to a person of the opposite sex, and in that union you might manifest the very love that Jesus has for you. I just pray, God, that we'll begin to see Christian homes springing up where the fragrance and the beauty of the love of Jesus Christ is so in evidence that that good theology will start becoming visual. Okay, in light of what I've said then, that's my good theological foundation for you this morning. See, I'm taking you seriously. In light of that, the question comes, well, why not have sex before marriage? And I want to examine a few of the common positions that are held in arguing for sex before marriage. The first argument usually comes this way. Well, sex is a natural drive. God has created me with this drive. And when I'm hungry, I eat. And when I'm sexy, I fulfill that drive. And isn't that good? Yes, God has created you with that drive. We've already said that. Yes, He does want it to be fulfilled. We've admitted that. But the question is the context. The analogy between food and sex is a pretty bad analogy. When I'm hungry, I eat. Yeah, that's right. But if you view a person that you're going to be related to sexually like a bowl of cornflakes or a T-bone steak, I would accuse you of depersonalization. You see, a sexual relationship, with all due respects to Hugh Hefner, is much deeper than sitting down to a meal. That's my first point. And the second point is, yes, it is a natural urge, but the problem is that we are naked and we're ashamed. The problem is that we are now morally separated from each other. The problem is that sin has done its dirty work in our lives. And until that issue is resolved, you and I will never have a satisfactory sex relationship. The only possibility for total sex is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wants to share your sex life. Jesus Christ wants to be the mediator between you and your husband or your wife. Jesus Christ wants to really unite you, not just emotionally, not just physically, not just sensually, but spiritually. And He wants to cleanse away the residue of sin and guilt and fear and anxiety in your sex life. The second thing that I hear often when people say, well, yeah, we ought to have sex before marriage, is that it doesn't hurt anybody if the two partners are consenting and they're in love and they've committed themselves to each other. You know, there are a lot of extenuating circumstances today, economic and otherwise, why we can't get married right away. So, we're Christians and we love each other and we're going to get married, so why not? And of course, this issue has been intensified by the pill. Because there's, in quotes, no fear of children now, in quotes. There are a lot of people who have been very certain about that, who've been surprised, but that's the argument. Now, of course, the assumption is that if I have sex with my girlfriend or my boyfriend before marriage or my fiancé or whatever, that we both have agreed that this is going to be great and we won't hurt each other and therefore it's all right. But I want to just ask you the question, how do you know you're not going to hurt each other? Are you omniscient? Can you really see the human heart? How do you know you're not going to hurt that other person? How do you know about their past experiences, their attitudes, their deep attitudes towards sex? What do you know about their moral conscience? What do you know about their sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? What do you know about their desire to build their lives on the Word of God? How do you know you're not going to hurt them? You don't. That's the first point. And the second point is, you don't know whether you're going to hurt yourself. You have no way of knowing. And the assumption that you're not going to hurt anybody or you're not going to be hurt is simply a rationalization. Sex is such a deep, intimate sharing of the totality of your lives that when it's right, it's really right. And when it's wrong, it's really wrong. And we must be sensitive morally and spiritually to each other. The third thing that I hear is this. Well, listen, you don't buy a pair of shoes until you've tried it on, right? So we ought to do a little trying on here to see if we're really meant for each other. Because, boy, I don't want to sign that marriage license and go down the aisle and then wake up a week later on my honeymoon realizing that I just have the wrong person. Well, let me say this about that. Once again, isn't it interesting the analogies that are used, like food and shoes and things like this, rather than human personality created in the image of God and loved by Jesus Christ? Anyway, the question is, can you establish sexual compatibility before marriage? And the answer is, no, you can't. A member of my family, as we were sharing about this question, told me that it was several years before she and her husband achieved a satisfactory compatibility in their sex life. One of the things physiologically that you've got to remember is that a woman doesn't reach her mature sexual potential until the late 20s. Much later than the man. How can you test sexual compatibility in a motel, in the back seat of a car, in a van? My hunch is that you'll find, you men, you'll find your partner maybe a little frigid, maybe a little afraid. You're going to write her off for that? You're going to say, well, obviously it's not God's will that we get married because she just didn't perform properly. The idea that you can become sexually compatible before marriage is a myth. But what we find is a generation that is abusing this sexuality that God has given to us. Young people out to prove love. If you love me, you'll meet my needs, and I need sex. If you love me then, what kind of love is that? You ever thought about it? Selfish love, that's what it is. Is it the love from the heart of God? No, it's not. You'll prove it to me by giving me your body. Achieve some great conquest sexually so that he can find out whether or not he's a man. Is that living by faith? Is that trusting the Word of God? Is that allowing Jesus Christ to give you your manhood? There's the young woman who has to become seductive. The way she dresses her body and the way she moves her body so that she can prove her womanhood on the standard of Cosmopolitan magazine. Is that trusting Jesus Christ to make you a woman? In this pleasure-satiated culture, we have been taught, and this is one of the great things in the women's liberation movement, we have been taught again and again to simply use women as objects. That's why Hugh Hefner would prefer on Friday night a dumb blonde, a kind of Marilyn Monroe at her worst moment. Why? Because you don't have to talk to a dumb blonde. You don't have to relate to a dumb blonde. You don't have to take her seriously as a person. You can just use her as a playmate. Notice how shallow that whole world is. There's a great danger in sexual involvement outside of marriage. And it's the danger of seeking to hold on to a relationship when all else fails by the physical. What's your lowest common denominator, so to speak? You've both got bodies. You know, so do dogs. And they just go around sniffing each other. And dogs have identity crises. And so when all else fails, when communication is broken down, when you can no longer pray together, when you don't just love and enjoy being together, you can hold on to each other's bodies to try to keep that relationship going. There was a film a few years ago entitled David and Lisa. It was a story about a fellow and a girl who were mentally disturbed. And the boy's problem was he was afraid of being touched. And through the course of this film, these two disturbed young people came together and began to build a security of a relationship together. And finally, at the end of the film, in a very overwhelming moment, David allowed Lisa to take his hand. He allowed her to touch him. Sexually speaking, that's a metaphor for the Christian life. That having developed the fullness of their relationship, finally then they become one, together in Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest five areas that you need to look into in your relationship with the opposite sex and see how you're doing. The first area is social. Do you have friends that you enjoy being with together? Or is she always running off to her friends and you're always running off to your friends? Recreational. Do you really have fun together? Have you developed common interests? Playing tennis, going to the beach, listening to music, going to concerts, reading books. The third area, intellectual. Can you really talk to each other? Can you meet each other in serious conversation? Do you stimulate each other's minds? Physical. Do you have a growing relationship together? And spiritual. Are you on your knees together before God? When all of those are operating together, then sex will become the fulfillment of that total union. God says, wait till marriage. Why does he lay that on us? What's the value of my waiting until marriage? Well, the first value is you won't have any guilt. You can know, because God says it, that Jesus Christ smiles on your marriage bed. When you have sex with your husband, you can commit that to the Lord and be released from any fear. The second value of waiting is that this will build your spiritual life. And it will mean that your physical relationship will stand within the discipline of that spiritual life. And that will mean that your spiritual life is more important than the physical. And that means that if your husband is drafted and you're separated for a year or two, if he has to travel on business, if you have to be in different parts of the country, you will have built in a discipline in your physical relationship that will give you confidence and trust in that separation. The third value is that there is something saved for your married relationship. It's kind of a tragic thing to see couples come to the altar who are just already tired of sex. It's a very beautiful and exciting thing to see couples come to the altar who are now anticipating the fulfillment of their relationship in that night and the many nights that stand before them. The value of waiting is that marriage is not marriage until those commitments are made in the context of the body of Christ. The Christian life is not just you or just you and your husband or your wife and Jesus. The Christian life is the community, the fellowship of the saints, the body of Christ together, standing with you as you commit your lives to each other and to God. An adventure into your new life together. The value of waiting is that you'll never be afraid of becoming pregnant. And you'll never have to build a married life on guilt, on the fact that you are pregnant, or that your wife is pregnant. Well, the practical question then comes, how far shall we go? If we accept what God says, and we trust Him that He knows what's best for our lives, what will we do this side of marriage about our physical relationship? Well, you really have to claim the gospel here. Whatever hurt you have caused or has been caused to you in the past through sex, know this. Jesus stands before you today and says to you, as he did to the woman taken in the very act of adultery, "Daughter, I do not condemn you." The first word for us is the word of Jesus Christ's forgiveness, his mercy, his cleansing, and his love embracing us, regardless of what the past has been. The past does not determine the future for those of us who are in Christ. That's the meaning of the resurrection. The Christian life is a walk by faith. It's a dying daily. I have the old man, the old nature, Adam, running around inside of me. And Adam would just as soon go to bed with just about every girl he spots this side of Eden. But I have the new man inside of me. And I have to simply say to Adam, "Listen, Adam, on that cross, you died, buddy. And Jesus now lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To be practical, it seems to me, and I come down on a pretty conservative side here out of my own experience, in answering the question, how far shall we go, I would say this. That which has its natural end in sexual intercourse should be held to your wedding night. What I mean by that is that so-called heavy petting, stimulating directly each other's sex organs, should be out. Mutual masturbation should be out. The abuse of the physical, the building up of your sexual desires and drives to the point of no return, leads either to failure or to frustration. Does that mean you're not going to relate physically? No. Does that mean you're not going to want to go to bed with each other? No. Does that mean you're not going to feel those feelings inside and your sex drives rising up within you as you relate physically to each other? No. But that simply means that Jesus Christ is going to be the Lord of that, and you're going to wait upon Him and trust Him. It's God's will for you on your wedding night to be an informed amateur. David Rubin says this, enjoying sex as an expression of love is somewhat more complex than the other ways, but also tends to take care of itself. The strong emotional bond and the intense feeling of identification that exists between lovers act as catalysts and accelerate most sexual responses. This makes the early attempts at intercourse emotionally satisfying, even if there is something lacking from a physiological point of view. If you go into marriage without a lot of experience, if you're an informed amateur, the love and the commitment and the joy that you feel toward each other will make up for your lack of technique, and you can work on that together as the years go by. Rubin goes on to say, recreational sex, however, is more demanding. This is the Hefner kind of sex. Here the primary goal is pleasure, and often there is not the same depth of emotion available to compensate for any lapses in sexual function. The accent is on performance, and performance begins with the individual. Jesus Christ has come to set you free from the accent being on performance. And so God says, yes, sex for marriage, sex when there's companionship, when you're a helpmate, when you're fit for each other, sex when there's sacrifice, when there's a radical break from the past, when you leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife, and sex when there's a total union, mind, heart, will, emotions, mentally, physically, spiritually, the two shall become one flesh. How can we wait till marriage? First of all, by honest communication and mutually helping each other and disciplining each other. You can help each other by the way you dress. You can help each other by the things you do. You can help each other by the places you go. You can help each other by the way you spend the later hours of the evening. How to wait? By having the spiritual center of your life, the risen presence and power of Jesus Christ, active in your life. How can you wait? by the aid of the Christian community, the Christian fellowship, bearing each other's burdens, giving the forgiveness of Christ where failure has come, giving the strength of Christ so that you don't have to go it alone. And you can share, at least with a small body, or one or two trusted brothers and sisters, the things that are hanging you up for prayer and love and understanding and encouragement. Jesus Christ gives us a new self. He restores our self-image. He integrates us. He puts us together. He calls upon us to commit our lives to Him. Not simply our souls, but our bodies. Living sacrifices. Holy. Acceptable to God. And Jesus Christ offers us His presence. And in Christ, sex is a very, very beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truth of Your Word and the honesty of our hearts might unite in our lives being living sacrifices, that in integrity we might display to a very broken world the beauty of Jesus Christ. Deliver us from hypocrisy of confessing Christ on Sunday and living outside of Christ on Saturday night. Cleanse away the guilt and the sin and the failure that we bring to You this morning, Lord. We confess that we have looked upon each other in lust and committed adultery in our hearts. But we thank You that Jesus Christ is greater than our hearts. And we thank You, Lord, that Your forgiveness and cleansing is here for us today. And so release us from the past and commit us for the future, that we might live fulfilled and happy and whole lives in this world so scarred by sin and so fast going to hell. We know, Lord, that we can't do it without You. And so we ask You to do it in us and with us and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen.